Last time, you will remember that we were looking at the beginning of our Lord's ministry and the call to repentance that he issued in his preaching and the call to discipleship to these men mentioned in verses 16 and onwards. Simon and Andrew, James and John, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Now, what follows in the rest of the chapter further highlights the glorious privilege of being caught up and incorporated into the work of the kingdom of God. This that we've been reading in the rest of the chapter, the signs and wonders, the manifestations of the power and the grace of God. And it's not difficult to catch a sense of the thrill that these men must have felt as they saw all that the Savior was doing. There was the healing of the man with the unclean spirit. There was the raising up of Simon's wife's mother. There was the gathering of so many sick and needy folk at sunset round the feet of Jesus. And the chapter ends with this moving episode of the cleansing of the leper. Well, now, what are we going to make of all this? Let me begin by asking you a question. What comes over to you principally in the reading of that passage? What did it convey to you? What was the impression that you got? Was it of the signs and the wonders that Jesus wrought, the healing miracles? Or was it his preaching? What do you think? Well, it seems to me that we misunderstand this chapter if we understand it as laying its principal emphasis upon the healing miracles. Because it's the preaching and the proclamation of the kingdom of God that is central and primary here, in spite of the fact that the bulk of the passage deals with these several miracles. And as I say, it's to misunderstand and to distort the evidence, to put it the other way around. And for these reasons, first of all, notice what it says in verses 21 and 22. This is the section which describes what was going on. They went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. That's the central thrust of the passage. Not the miracle, not the signs and wonders. His teaching was with authority. Furthermore, in verse 20, where are we? 36 and 37. Simon and they that were with him followed after him, and when they had found him, they said to him, "All men seek for thee." And Jesus said to them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. Here's a quote from one of the commentators. The disciples apparently wanted Jesus to make the most of the opportunity to become a popular miracle worker. But Jesus rejected it, regarding preaching more highly than miracles. Miracles, as Calvin said, were appendages to the word, and the relation was not to be reversed. Jesus said, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth." Preaching was his mission. Miracles were additional. And that order. Now, it seems to me that it is to misunderstand and misinterpret and indeed to distort the biblical emphasis. To lay undue emphasis upon the miraculous as such. Preaching, casting out devils, in that order. Now, this, it seems to me, is of very substantial importance. There is, of course, a natural attraction in the spectacular and in the miraculous. But we must be very careful here. There is a hankering after it in many hearts. And it seems to me that underneath that hankering, there is a basic mistrust. Listen to these words from a notable sermon by Dr. James Denny on the temptations of Jesus. Speaking of the second temptation, he says, "As Jesus looked out upon the society around him, he saw that one of the simplest ways of winning ascendancy over men was to appeal to their love of the marvelous. If he only dazzled their senses sufficiently, they would throng to his feet, and he would be able to do anything with them he pleased." This is what is imaginatively put in the temptation of the pinnacle of the temple. The idea is that miraculous works, dazzling, overwhelming, dumbfoundering, are the basis on which the kingdom of God can be built. Overpower the senses of men with wonders, and you will win their souls for God. This was for Jesus radically false, and it contained a temptation which he steadily resisted. He never worked a miracle of ostentation or display. His miracles had all their motive in love, and it was the love in them which bore witness to God. He trusted God, but he did not challenge him. The works that he did were not venturesome audacities of his own. They were the works that the Father gave him to do. Now it seems to me that that's a very, very salutary emphasis to lay upon any understanding of the gospel record. And it may be this, you see, that explains why Jesus said to this leper, "Now, don't go around blazoning it out." And the man disobeyed. And almost compromised our Lord's work. Hindered it. Frustrated his purposes. Perhaps he thought if people hear that I've been healed, they'll all come flocking to him. It didn't matter that Jesus said, don't you tell them. Now, you see what's being said here? This is one of the ways in which we need to understand the hidden message of Scripture and the hidden implications of Scripture. See thou say nothing to any man, because Jesus knew very well that if he gained a reputation for being a miracle worker, it was going to raise all sorts of problems for his real work. Now, it's very impressive to see and to realize that in point of fact, the New Testament, not only the Gospels, but also the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles, play down the miraculous and keep it in low key for this very reason. Let me give you a notable instance of this. You remember, towards the end of Paul's missionary journeys, he was gathered with some of the saints in an upper room before leaving them to go to Jerusalem, and he ministered the word so long that a young man sitting on the ledge of the window fell asleep and overbalanced and fell down and was taken up dead. And Paul went down, and it looks, although it is not 100% clear in the text, it looks as if Paul restored him to life. But whether or not it was that kind of miracle, it's clear that some miraculous happening restored the fellow. Whether he was just unconscious, he was restored. And then it says, Paul continued to preach. He finished off his sermon. Now you see what happened there. The miracle was simply not allowed to become a preoccupation. It was kept absolutely in its proper place, a subservient place. And the preaching went on, because the preaching was the central thing. Now what do you make of that? Does that not say something to us? Does that not put a question mark against the almost total preoccupation that many people have with the miraculous today? Who feel that if only we had some miracles in Edinburgh, healing miracles, devils cast out, then you'll get people flocking to Christ. Well, that's not how it was in the New Testament. And Jesus saw the danger of this very thing. Jesus said, "For this cause I came forth to preach." The miracles were appendages, as Calvin very properly and very accurately points out. Now, I say that at the outset of our studies in Mark, because we're going to meet with a number of these miracles in our ongoing study. And that is how we need to look at them, in the context of the ongoing work of the proclamation of the kingdom of God. That's the first thing. All the same, the miracles are there. And the question arises as to what we're going to say about them and how we're going to interpret them. And I want to spend some time discussing that now. And the first thing that we have to say and need to say is this. The miracles that Jesus wrought, they're called signs and wonders for the most part in the gospel record, the miracles that Jesus wrought stand as a testimony to the fact that miracle is what the whole story is about. The gospel is a miracle. And this is the plain and simple truth. The gospel is the story of God's supernatural, miraculous intervention in the human situation. And given this premise, that in Jesus we see God in human flesh, then the real problems that would arise would be if there were no miracles. That's the first thing we have to say about the miraculous in the New Testament. Miracle is what the whole thing is about. And those who object to the miraculous in the gospel, and who nevertheless would be prepared to accept the rest of the gospel, are simply misguided. It cannot be done. For the miraculous is the gospel. That then, by way of introduction. The second thing we say is this, and this, it seems to me, is the primary point that is being made in the gospel record. The miracles are to be regarded as what one of the New Testament scholars has called the credentials of the king. We have made play on the idea in the earlier studies of the king being anointed for service at the baptism in Jordan. And in the temptation story, the king going forth into battle. And the incidence of the miraculous must be regarded as the credentials of the king who has come from God. Christ has come forth as a king, and the miracles are the evidence, his credentials, to show that his is no idle claim to be a king. Now, could we think about that for a moment or two? When you once recognize that principle, you begin to realize that there's a unifying theme running right through the gospel testimony. We're told by scholars, and one of them said this very thing on the radio this morning, that the great affirmation of the early church, the great creed, the great war cry was, Jesus is Lord. Now, that's what the gospel writers are intent upon communicating. To show him as Lord, to say to his readers, as it were, look just how much he is Lord. And just look how valid it is to call him Lord when you see what he is doing. Now, this is what explains the miracles, the different kinds of miracles. There was the miracle of healing a man with an unclean spirit. And this is designed to show Jesus as Lord over all dark powers. Simon's wife's mother was sick of a fever. The leper tainted with his disease, and Jesus, with a word of power, dismissed the sickness, showing himself to be Lord over sickness and disease. There are the nature miracles. There was the time he stood on that fishing vessel in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and rebuked the winds and the waves and said, "Peace, be still." And there was a great calm. And Jesus is shown as Lord of nature and the elements. There was a day when he multiplied the loaves and the fishes. There was a day when he turned water into wine. These are miracles in the realm of nature. And the gospel writers are holding off saying, "Look, Jesus is Lord." And the gospel writers record three instances in which Jesus restored people from death and brought them back to life. Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and his good friend Lazarus. And at his word, death, the king of terrors, slunk away, abashed and defeated. And he is shown to be Lord over death. Now, to anticipate our studies, and this will come much later on, near the end of the story, one of the points that the gospel writers make in all this is just to show this Lord, Lord of nature, Lord of sickness and disease, Lord of devils and demons, Lord of death itself. This Lord Jesus is shown as going into death for our sakes. And they say, "Now watch this. Watch what this Jesus does to death and sin." And on the third day, he rose from the dead and shattered death and abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Peter on the day of Pentecost said, "It was not possible that he, Jesus, that Jesus, should be held by it, by death." Of course it was not possible. That's the whole point of the story. That's the build-up of the picture. And the miracles are the credentials of the king. But having said that, we must qualify it, not in the sense of retracting what has been said, because that stands, but in this sense, as one of the commentators rightly points out, the miracles that Jesus wrought were not compelling proofs in the sense that there was no option but believe. Because if they were compelling in that sense, believing in him would be rendered unnecessary, and faith would be replaced by sight. That will happen one day. That's how it will be at the end of time. But in the meantime, they're not compelling proofs in that sense. And they are recognizable only by faith. But what they do is to create the option of faith. They are chinks through which light streams to men's minds and hearts. And if they've a mind to believe, if they're looking for a Savior and Lord and King, then these chinks of light are more than sufficient to lead them into faith and into peace and into rest. So that you see, there's a certain hiddenness in the revelation, if you see what I mean. Perhaps I could explain that paradox by putting it this way. It is perfectly possible that two people could be sitting in this church tonight, cheek by jowl with one another, and one of them could be reacting something like this. As they listen, they would be saying, "Ah, yes, that makes sense. Yes, I see that. Yes, this is right. Yes, this is for me." While the other could well be saying, "This is just a load of codswallop." You see? It's not a compelling proof. There is no such thing as a compelling proof, because that would dispense with faith. But there is a revelation in this for those who have eyes to see. That's why Jesus later on at Caesarea Philippi said to the disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" Have they got the message? "Whom do ye say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And there was enough revelation in this hiddenness of presentation to enable them to venture out in faith. Now that's how it always is. That's what makes the gospel and gospel preaching such a critical and crisis-like reality. Because it puts a man on the spot and challenges him to this venture of faith and tells him that there is sufficient light in all this to make him entirely responsible before God if he fails to respond to it. That's the point. And we do not understand the gospel unless we understand it to produce always this crisis situation. It's one of the most critical things in life to sit under the preaching of the Word of God. And in this sense, it would have been far better not to have come into this church at all tonight if you're going to go out without a commitment of faith. Far better never to have heard this, because hearing it puts you on the spot and makes you accountable before God. The credentials of the King. "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him." That's the emphasis I'm seeking to make. But having said that, we need to say something else about these miracles. It is clear, especially in John's gospel, that the Lord Jesus himself put a certain construction upon his miracles. For example, John chapter 5 is a chapter which gives us the story of the man at the pool of Bethesda who had lain there paralyzed for 38 years, and he was healed. "Wilt thou be made whole? Rise, take up your bed and walk." And Jesus proceeded with that miracle as a text to teach the people that that was really an illustration of what he had come to do in the spiritual life, to restore men from the paralysis of sin and bring them into newness of life. In John chapter 6, when he fed the 5,000, when he broke 5 loaves and 2 small fishes and made it into a feast for a multitude, he precisely went on the basis of that as a text to say, look, that's an illustration of what I've come to do in the spiritual life. I am the bread of life. He that believeth in me shall never hunger. He that cometh to me shall never thirst. So that these miracles are an illustration of the spiritual realities of the gospel. And we have the best kind of authority for interpreting the gospel, the gospel miracles, precisely in that way. The man at the pool of Bethesda illustrates the paralysis of sin. The healing of blind Bartimaeus illustrates the blindness that sin comes and tells us that Christ needs to touch our sightless eyes to enable us to see the kingdom of God. Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He needs his sightless eyes touched. Leprosy illustrates the pollution of sin. The man with the withered hand illustrates the witheredness that comes to a human life when it's cut off by sin from its true anchorage in God. Now, in that sense, we're able to take every one of these miracles and use them as an illustration of the gospel. And of course, the reason is not hard to seek. There is a connection between physical and spiritual. It is sin that is at the root of all human malady. That doesn't mean, of course, that a particular sin is the cause of a particular physical malady. Nor does it mean, and nor can we argue from that, that if a man has a physical malady, there must be a spiritual malady causing it. It's not so simplistic as that. But what we can say, and what we do say, and what the scriptures do say, is that sin is at the root of every sadness and brokenness of body or mind or spirit. Let me say something else by way of comment on the miraculous. This chapter is, one might almost say, full of the miraculous. That's not quite true, but there are a great many miracles were performed, and we're told, and clearly this is meant to be a summary of much. At even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils, and so on. But for every leper that Jesus cleansed in Galilee, there must have been dozens, if not hundreds, who were not cleansed. For every blind man that Jesus healed, there must have been dozens who were not healed. For every sorrowing home that Jesus brought joy to in the raising of the dead, there were countless
countless numbers for whom he did not do this. Now, it's simply unrealistic of us not to recognize that fact. And if it means anything, it means this: the miracles were tokens, and only tokens. Tokens that the new order had broken in, but as yet they were only tokens. And for this reason, in the first coming of Christ, we have only the first fruits of the new order. The best is yet to be, and the miracles point beyond themselves to the coming day of God. They have a forward look, and therefore they are not to be looked for continuously or all over the place. They are tokens by their very nature and point us forward to a day when the eyes of all the blind shall be opened. And even if miracles happen today, and miracles do happen today, they are still only to be thought of as tokens. And to ask for widespread miracle, either then or now, is really to ask for the second coming of Christ, when, as I say, the eyes of all the blind shall be opened. But that is not to be. I like C.S. Lewis's analogy of the snowdrops. He says, when the snowdrops appear, the snow is often still on the ground. They are the harbingers that spring is on the way. And there may be many storms still to come, and presently the snowdrops disappear, and more snow comes in February and March, and sometimes April, and even June. But the tokens of spring have been seen, and they proclaim that winter's power has been broken and that spring will come. And the miracles proclaim that grace has at last decisively breached this weary and sin-sick world of ours, and the tokens of the new spring have been seen. There may still be many storms to come, and in the spiritual sense we're living among them now, and we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. But the signs of spring have been seen, and one day the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings when the King comes back. That's how we need to understand them. Another thing, and I think we must say something about this before we finish. There was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What are we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us?" Demon possession. What do you make of that? Most of the commentaries will say something like this: we would not describe it in these terms today. We would speak more of mental illness. And that sounds very plausible and very proper until you examine it, and until you realize that as an explanation, it's a very unsatisfactory one. For this reason, for two or three reasons. Let me mention one. The Gospels make an explicit distinction between mental illness on the one hand and demon possession on the other. Did you know that? Listen to these words from
A parallel passage in Matthew. Jesus' fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic. You see, the scriptures are making a distinction between those who are lunatic, those who have mental disturbance and derangement, and those who are possessed with devils. The scriptures make that distinction. How then can you just say airily, as if there were no possibility of contradiction, that we wouldn't speak of that in these terms now, but we would speak of it in terms of mental illness? How can you say that in face of that? That's not intelligent. That's not facing the fact. Another consideration is this. Why must we necessarily suppose that when demonism is spoken of in the scriptures, it refers to mental illness? It doesn't say in this brief episode that the man was mentally ill. What it does say is that he was a man with an unclean spirit. Is that necessarily a mental problem? Let me tell you of an experience I had during the war years. I was stationed in India for a time, and there was a man in my unit. He was a university graduate. And every time I came near him and was in his company, he went out of the way to mouth the most terrible blasphemies in my presence. He knew that I was a Christian. He knew that when the war was over, I would be coming to study theology. And at every conceivable opportunity, he would mouth the foulest, ugliest blasphemies in my presence. There just seemed to be something about my presence that drew that out of him. Now, he wasn't mentally ill. He was a very bright young man. He was a university graduate from Oxford. And there was no trace of mental derangement. But there was something else. He was a man with an unclean spirit, that's for sure. And the uncleanness that poured out of that lad's mouth every time I was near him left me in no doubt. Why should we suppose that this necessarily refers to mental illness? We are being guilty of making false assumptions when we say such things. They do not fit the facts. We need to be more careful, and the commentators need to be more careful with the facts than that. Now, doubtless, in the course of time in our studies, we'll be dealing with matters of this nature later on. But let me say one final word, and it's this. I made reference earlier to verses 36 and 37. Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. Well, of course, he had been healing widespread. And there was a great run on his time and energy. And Jesus said, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also. Now, I want you to notice particularly here our Lord's sense of urgency. He gives the distinct impression that time was not on his side. There was a drive to get to as many places as possible. Let us go into the next towns. And you know, all the available evidence we have of the historical pattern of Jesus' ministry does, it seems to me, make it plain that there were many places and many occasions in which, when he preached, those to whom he preached might not have any further opportunity to hear his message. There was not plenty time. And that is very true tonight. There is never plenty time to turn our minds and hearts to the things of the gospel on a later occasion. Nobody within sound of my voice tonight has any kind of guarantee, even if they sit here again, that they will ever hear the message in the way that they're hearing it tonight. There was a godly minister in London many years ago called Payson of Portland Place. And on one occasion, a young man came to see him in the vestry after an evening service to tell him that he had received some distinct religious impressions from what had been said. And Payson of Portland Place said very solemnly to him, "Young man, what has happened tonight is that a thin cord has come down from the throne of God and touched your shoulder." And he said, "Grasp it, man. Lay hold of it, because for you it may be the last strand that links your soul